Praise God once again for the blessed music. Amen. Every message that there has been special music, the Lord has not disappointed. So, Brother Jared, praise God for allowing him to use you once again today. Are we happy to be here this Sabbath day? Have we been happy to be here these past three weekends? Have we been learning? Have lives been changing? We want to praise God for that. Amen. And as promised, our subject this morning is one of a two-part series on God's rescue plan. And the specific title for this morning is, Who Are You Bruising? Who are you bruising? This morning's message is a very deep message. So we're going to require everyone to put their thinking caps on. We want you to think. Amen? We want you to flip through the scriptures, look at the Bible, study the Bible. We're going to go deep, and as we mentioned, we're going to go into the sanctuary. And there are certain things that we just cannot understand unless we go into the sanctuary. And as we go through the message today, you'll see why I say that. There are certain things that we just cannot understand without the sanctuary. In addition to that, there's no message that Satan fears more than a correct understanding of the sanctuary. And as we go through the message this morning, you're going to see why Satan is so fearful of the particular message of the sanctuary. So because of the import of this message, I'm going to remind you once again that if you have a cell phone, make sure that it is not a distraction. That means it should be off, silent, or on vibrate. We also want to minimize distractions as we're here speaking in God's temple. I remember when, before I knew better and I used to go to movie theaters, you never see children running around in movie theaters. You never see people getting up and going to the bathroom back and forth when I was in a movie theater. And those movies are 2.5 hours. But for some reason, everyone can sit still for 2.5 hours. And I believe that if we can do that in a sinful environment, then God says we can do that for an hour in a holy environment. Amen? The Bible said the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep what? Silent before him. So because I know what Satan is going to try to do whenever this topic comes about, I'm just going to ask you to work with me, to work against him, and to work with God to ensure that we maintain reverence in the sanctuary. Amen? With that said, I'm going to invite you to kneel with me or bow your heads, and we're going to pray one more time and ask God's blessings as we study this morning. Father, we are so thankful for your love and your mercies that you bestow upon us. And as the song says, were it not for grace, Lord. And we're going to study the true essence of grace this morning as we look at the temple of the sanctuary to see how God in his power and in his might and his wisdom has instilled this plan to give us the grace and the power to overcome the enemy and to finish the work upon this earth. So we're praying now that your Holy Spirit may endow me. I pray that holy angels may come and grace us with their presence. And I pray that every dark force may be dismissed from the sanctuary. And also pray, Lord, that you'll impress the words upon our minds and in our hearts. For these things we do ask and pray for. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Our subject, who are you bruising? In the book Evangelism, page 221, it said, the correct understanding of the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. Now, you notice that there's one word highlighted. What word is that that's highlighted? The correct understanding of the ministration of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. Now, if you study the children of Israel's traverse in the wilderness, you remember that they traversed the wilderness for 40 years. And midway through that experience, God recognized that they could not go into the sanctuary, go into the Canaan, in their current condition. So God delivered them out of Egypt by a mighty hand. And they saw miracle after miracle. They saw that their clothes and their shoes did not wax old. for 40 years. They saw that God rained down bread from heaven. They saw that God gave them water from a rock. They saw miracle after miracle. They saw Moses' hand held up. And when Moses' hand was held up, all their foes were destroyed before them. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. So God delivered them by a mighty hand. They saw the Red Sea part. And they saw that as they went through safely, and the Egyptians tried a pursuit, then they saw that the water crushed the Egyptians, and they saw that the Egyptians, as the Bible says, was dead on the seashore. They saw miracles after miracles after miracles. Now the question is this. After they were delivered from Egypt, were they ready to go into the promised land? And the answer is no. They were wandering in the wilderness. And God eventually said, you have compassed this mountain long enough. And then God says, turn ye northward. In other words, God was saying, you have been circling around and circling around and circling around, and now I need you to head northward, head towards the promised land. Now, what should have been an 11-day journey from Egypt to Canaan was 250 miles. A day's journey in the Bible was anywhere from 18 to 23 miles per day. So if they had gone straight to the promised land, 250 miles at 23 miles a day, they could have been there in 11 days. But unfortunately, it took them 40 years. Why did it take them 40 years? They were wandering in the wilderness of sin, my brothers and sisters. And then God said, let me get a solution to this sin problem. What was the solution? In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, God spoke to Moses and said, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The sanctuary was God's solution to the sin problem so that the children of Israel could be prepared to enter into the land of Canaan. Now, God, you can see almost midway through their journey, erected a tabernacle in the wilderness, and we're told that step by step, as they travel through, they ran into trials after trials in Elim and Rephidim and Horeb and Mount Sinai. All these places they ran into issues. And God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now we're told that Satan's snares are laid up for us, as verily as they were laid up for the children of Israel just prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan. Then we're told that we are repeating the history of that people. And how do I know that? Because we're going to see as we come back today that we, as God's people, have been wandering in the wilderness of sin for 174 years, my brothers and sisters. Since 1844, God revealed his plan to us. And since that time, we find that the same reason that held the children of Israel up, wandering in the wilderness, is still holding God's people up today. We are still struggling with the same sin problem. And what is God's solution? Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So the sanctuary is God's way of salvation. And that's why the Bible says in Psalm 77 and verse 13, thy way, O God, is where? Is in the sanctuary. And David also mentioned in Psalm 73 and verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary, then understood I their end. What am I saying? That there are certain things that we just cannot understand unless we go into the sanctuary. So today, my brothers and sisters, we're going to go into the sanctuary. Amen? We're going to go into the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary is also a revelation of God's love for us. It's a revelation of the extent that Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit go through for the salvation of man. In fact, we're told that God would make it impossible for man to say that he could have done more. Why? With Christ, he gave all the resources of heaven. And you're going to notice that every single aspect of the sanctuary points back to none other than Jesus Christ. Christ, he gave all the resources of heaven that nothing might be wanting in the plan of man's uplifting. Here is love, the contemplation which should fill the whole soul with inexpressible gratitude. Oh, what love, what matchless love, the contemplation of this love will cleanse the soul from all unselfishness. Now, I want you to notice that is sanctuary language. The love will cleanse the soul from all selfishness. It will lead the disciple to deny self and take up the cross and follow the Redeemer. Amen? Now, let's look at some good news. Turn me your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. As we're studying the subject this morning, who are you bruising? God's rescue plan, part one. Turn me your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And let's notice what the Bible says in verses 29 and verse 30. We're going to look at what is the sanctuary about. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 and verse 30. And we're going to see why Satan hates the sanctuary so much. We're going to see the deceptions that Satan has brought into all Christendom and even in our church. And there's a set belief that Satan has placed into all of Christendom and even in our church that we're going to prove today that is a lie, my brothers and sisters. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, the Bible says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger among you." Now watch what it says. "For on that day, the day of atonement, shall the priests make an atonement for you, to do what? To cleanse you, that ye may be clean from how many? From all your sins before the Lord." Somebody says it is impossible to be clean from all your sins. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the priest shall make an atonement for you, that he may be clean from all of our sins. Praise God, through the power of the indwelling Christ, from the power of Christ the Lamb, from the power of Christ the priest, from the power of Christ the high priest, we can be clean from all sins. Somebody say amen, brothers and sisters. Now, when Israel had this plan, I'm not sure how long it lasts, but go with me in the book of Numbers. Go with me in the book of Numbers. God doesn't ask us an impossibility, but we're going to see in the book of Numbers when this plan was instilled by God's people that this experience actually happened. Notice what the Bible says. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. The Bible says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he not spoken, and shall it not be good?" Now watch what it says in verse 21. Speaking of the same sinful Israelites. The Bible says, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them." What is the Bible saying? Whenever Israel was following God's plan, the Bible says that God looked at all of Israel and says, "I see no iniquity whatsoever." Praise God, my brothers and sisters. 2 million people. I know, I'm not sure how it lasts. But God says, "I see no perverseness in Israel." Now, will it happen again? Yes. The Bible says, until 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be what? Cleansed. So God has given us another promise, as he did for the children of Israel, that until 2,300 days, there will be the cleansing of the sanctuary once again, and God will once again find a people that is clean, my brothers and sisters. Praise God. Now, in order for this to happen, there is a three-step process. How many steps? Three-step process. Go with me in your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Let's look at the three-step process of how God is going to cleanse us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We're all familiar with this text, but I want you to know the three steps. Are we there? Amen? The Bible says, if, what does that word if means? That means it's conditional. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And the third thing, watch how the Bible repeats itself. And to cleanse us from how much? All. How much? All unrighteousness. So watch the three steps. God says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us not from some unrighteousness, but from how much? From all unrighteousness. Now, there are three things that Jesus does to carry out this plan of cleansing, and it goes parallel. Now watch. First, Jesus has died for us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, that I delivered to them first of all that Christ died for us. So there are three things that Jesus done. One, He died for us. Two, He forgives us. And three, Jesus blots out all of our iniquities. So you can see how they're perfectly in harmony. He died, He forgives, He blots out. If we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you with me so far? Now, with that said, there are three places in the sanctuary. How many places? Three places. There is the courtyard, and that's where confession takes place. There's the holy place, that's where forgiveness takes place. And then there's the most holy place, and that's where the blotting out of all of our iniquities take place. Is that clear, my brothers and sisters? Confess, forgive, blot out. Jesus died, forgives, cleanses us. In a sanctuary, courtyard, confess, holy place, forgive, most holy place, the blotting out of all of our iniquities. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 21 to 22, the Bible tells us that this cannot be done without blood. Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. So that's why the Bible says, I deliver them first of all that Christ died for us. That's why the first thing that Christ did is die for us, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Is that clear so far, my friends? All right. Now in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. There it is again, consistently, the sanctuary teaches that God, through His power, through His merits, and through His grace, can cleanse us of all of our sins. Now, there must be blood on altar. There must be blood in the holy place, and there must be also blood in the most holy place, and we're going to come back to those as well. Now, what you find in Christendom is that most of us try to bring a bloodless sacrifice. Are you with me? No, go with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12, and notice what the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 12, and notice what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4, and then we look at verse 3. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. In Christendom, we find that God's people are bringing a bloodless sacrifice, and I'll show you what I mean by bloodless sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 12, notice what the Bible says in verse 4. The Bible says, ye have not resisted unto blood. Doing what? Striving against sin. God is saying, we're playing around with sin. We're toying with sin. We're loving sin. We're petting sin. And God says, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, how is this done? The Bible says in verse 3, for consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So the Bible says the way that you overcome sin is to consider him. How did Christ, in the midst of his most difficult trial, overcome that circumstance? Notice what the Bible says. Look in the same book, Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what the Bible says in verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But what did he go on to say? Praise God. Nevertheless, not my will, but what? That thy will be done. Now, what gave Christ power in that moment? The Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him. In other words, Christ is saying, Father, I don't want to go through this. I read the prophecies. I know what's about to befall me. The Bible says that they shall pluck my beard. The Bible said that they shall spit in my face. The Bible says that they shall pierce my side and pierce my feet and pierce my hands and whip my back to open flesh. And I sense that the soldiers are on my heel. Father, is there another way out? If it's possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. What gave Jesus power in that moment? You know what he said? Oh, my friends, I see my friends sitting here at Hillcrest Church this morning. And I recognize that if I don't go through the pain and if I don't go through the agony, if I don't go through the torment, and if I don't go through the torture, they will not be saved. So, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. In other words, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before them. And what is the joy? There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. So Jesus resisted unto blood in a literal sense, and we must resist unto blood in a spiritual sense. When Jesus was in that Garden of Gethsemane, my brothers and sisters, in Luke chapter 22, he literally resisted unto blood. He saw us, and he saw that we were hopeless without him, and Christ said, Father, I don't want to go through this, and he prayed and he pleaded with God, literally till he sweated drops of blood. Why? Because he wanted to see you and I saved. He resisted unto blood on our behalf, my friends. And how dare we come and bring Jesus a bloodless sacrifice? But there's good news. Christ conquered by divine strength. By what? Divine strength. And so must every tempted soul overcome. Now watch. The Father was beside his Son, and praise God, he is beside every soul that struggles with discouragement. Are we struggling with discouragement this morning, my brothers and sisters? Are we anxious? Are we depressed? Are we stressed? Are we bogged down with the sins of this world? Are we stressed out about our children? Are we stressed out about our husbands and wives? Are we stressed out about the church? Are we stressed out about finances? Are we stressed out about the varying things in life? I have an answer for you. Christ and the Father is beside every soul that struggles with discouragement and difficulty. Praise the Lord, they are right here with us. Amen? Now, in the courtyard we mentioned, that's where the confession takes place. And in the court, you find that there's an altar of burnt sacrifice as well as the laver. Now, in heaven, there's no courtyard. Why? Because when Jesus was on earth, he died in a courtyard. The cross was symbolic of that altar of sacrifice where Christ died, and those four points represent the four points of the cross where Christ bled, and then Christ did not, there's no death in heaven, so when Christ went to heaven, he went straight to the holy place. Are you with me, my brothers and sisters? Now, did anyone see Jesus physically go into the holy place, yes or no? They could only see him going by faith. Just like here on earth, when the priest made the sacrifice and takes the blood into the holy place, the people could not see what the priests were doing. Why? They would be slain. So they could only trust that by faith, the priest went into the holy place and is atoning on their behalf. So it is a faith-based aspect of the sanctuary. Now, there's two things that God wants to teach us in the courtyard. One, sin is embarrassing. Now, can you imagine? This person had to get this spotless lamb, and then he's leaving his tent, and he has this lamb on his shoulder, and he's walking to the temple. What is everybody saying? That man has committed a sin, and God wants to say, I want to teach you that sin is embarrassing, my friends. We joy in sin. We love sin. We wallow in sin. But God says sin is embarrassing. But God also wants to teach us that sin kills. The wages of sin is what? Is death. So God wanted to teach us two things in the courtyard. Sin is embarrassing, and what else? And sin kills. Now, the sinner had to find a spotless lamb or spotless animal. Why did the animal have to be spotless? Because it symbolically represented who? Jesus Christ. So they had to find a spotless lamb, They had to lay their hands on the lamb. They had to confess their sins and symbolically transfer their sins to the perfect and spotless lamb. Then the sinner, not the priest, the sinner had to take a knife and slay that spotless lamb. Why did the sinner have to do it? They understood that that lamb represents none other than Jesus Christ. So when they lay their hands on the lamb and they slay the lamb, is as the song says, I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. So the sinner had to place his hand and he had to slay the lamb. Now, the sacrifice had two symbolic meanings. How many meanings? The first is that Christ is the slain sacrifice. Amen? But it also represents that we must also be the living sacrifice. So Christ is the slain sacrifice. And the reason why Christ is the slain sacrifice is because he wants us to be the living sacrifice. Go with me, your Bible, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's notice what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Are we still together? Are you with me so far? Amen? Amen? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Let's notice what the Bible says. In verse 14, the Bible says, for the love of God, the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now watch what this says in verse 15. And that he died. Who's that speaking of? Jesus. It didn't stop there. You know, most of us stopped right there. Praise God, Jesus died. But what did he die for? Watch what it says. The Bible says, for he died that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the Bible says Jesus died that they which live should no longer live for themselves, but live unto him that died for them. In other words, God is saying, I want you to be a living sacrifice. That means in our lives, there are certain things that we might sacrifice. There are certain things that we love to eat. There are certain places that we love to go. There are certain music that we love to listen to. There are certain things that we love to wear. And when we read the Word of God, my brothers and sisters, God gives a high standard of what we put into our bodies. God gives a high standard of what we eat and drink. God gives a high standard of what we listen to and watch. God gives a high standard of what we wear. And when we read the scriptures, God says, now that you see my requirements, I want you to be a living sacrifice to give up those things that you once loved, and I want you to hate those things. And there are certain things that you once hated that I want you to now love. God says the purpose of the sanctuary is so that my people can be a living sacrifice. Are you with me, my brothers and sisters? In other words, Christ says, you must also bear your cross. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for who? For me. So what is the cross? The cross is when our desires crosses with God's desires. Jesus says, I want you to go this way. You say, I'm going this way. That's a cross, my brothers and sisters. And Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. In other words, Christ says, deny yourself, because my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So Christ says, give up your thoughts, because I am the Lord, and I change not. So Jesus wants us to be living sacrifices. And that sinner that slayed the lamb, he understands that he's not just slain a lamb, but he's slain the lamb. When John saw Jesus coming, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, seeing every time we sin, we are crucifying ourselves afresh, the Son of God afresh, and putting him into open shame. So he recognized that my sin is the one that's responsible for slaying the innocent and the spotless Lamb of God. Now, in the sanctuary, we mentioned that on the altar of sacrifice is where Jesus was slain. Symbolic representing that we should be living sacrifices. Now, when you speak to most of Christendom, and unfortunately even our church, you find that most people, they stop right here in the courtyard. What do I mean? They say, Jesus has died, and that's all that's necessary. But my friends, they don't understand sanctuary. And the Bible says, until I went into the sanctuary, then understood I therein. In other words, they say all that's necessary for the salvation is for Jesus to die on the cross. When you study the sanctuary, if everything stops in the courtyard, then they're right. But I want you to notice that that priest is in the most holy place. Amen? So we need to start where Jesus starts and end where Jesus ends. Jesus starts in a courtyard. Then, even when you study the earthly sanctuary, then the blood is taken into the holy place, and the sins are not cleansed until the priest goes into the most holy place. The reason why most people said that it ended at the cross is because they don't understand the sanctuary. Until I went into the sanctuary, then understood I their end. We need to follow the priest. Believe, believe, believe. Do we need to believe, my friends? Does the devil believe? The Bible said the devil also believes and trembles, but that is not faith. What kept Israel out of the promised land? The Bible said they entered not in because of unbelief. So yes, we believe, but the devil has been using a false theology and a false doctrine that all we need to do is believe. It ended at the cross, and that's all that is necessary for salvation. But notice, is a soothing fallacy that is lulling many to sleep in the cradle of calm and security, and we need to be alarmed, my friends. Praise God, God is going to alarm us today. Amen? No one can believe with the heart unto righteousness and obtain justification by faith while continuing the practice of those things which the Word of God forbids or while neglecting any known duty. So most of us, we don't truly understand what it all means. So did it end at a cross? No. In fact, the cross was only the beginning. By his death, he began that work which after his resurrection, he ascended to complete in heaven. So Christ came as a slain sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Then he went to heaven as a priest. And now we're going to see today that he's ministering in the most holy place as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And unfortunately, most of us are taking his grace and making it a disgrace. Let me explain. Abundant grace has been provided that the believing soul may be kept free from sin. For all heaven, with its limitless resource, has been placed at our command. Praise God. God is saying, if there's a sinner struggling with sin, I will empty heaven of every single angel at their command so that I can give them victory in that moment over sin, my brothers and sisters. That's grace. Amen. That's the power of grace. Now, in the courtyard, that's where confession takes place. What is confession? Confession has two parts. The person that you have an issue with. The Bible says, confess your faults. Not your sins, but your what? Your faults one to another. But you know what most of us do? We try to have a bypass prayer. You know that you have a problem with your brother. You know that your brother have a problem with you. And you guys pass each other every day, knowing that there's bitterness in your heart. And that happens even in God's church. People not talking to each other. They come to church. They're taking communion. They're praying. They're reading their Bible. And they're doing a bypass prayer. And God says, no. In fact, Joshua was praying and supplicating. And you know what God said to Joshua? Joshua, get up off your face. Go and deal with the issue. Many of us, we try to do a bypass prayer. We know that we have ought against each other, and we're trying to bypass each other and pray directly to God, and God is saying the same thing to us. Get up off your faces, my brother and sister, and go and deal with the issue that is at hand. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, God teaches a wonderful lesson. God says, if you go to the altar, in other words, if you go to make a sacrifice or to pray, and find there that your brother has aught against thee. Now let me stop and tell you what it doesn't say. God didn't say, if you go to the altar and find that you have a problem with your brother. It says, if you find that your brother have aught against you. In other words, you could be perfectly fine, but you know that someone has a problem with you. God says, stop the sacrifice, stop the prayer, go and talk to your brother and right the wrongs, and then come and make your sacrifices. God gives us practical guidance in our Christian walk. And in a courtyard, God teaches us that that person cannot transfer their sins to the spotless Lamb of God unless they have truly confessed their sins and deal with the issues with their brother first and foremost. And then after we've done that logistical part, then God says, confess your sins to God. Confess your sins to God. Now, when we study the Bible, when we go to, for our confession to God, not a priest, amen, to God, it's not, Lord, please forgive me of all my sins. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 5, the Bible says, you must confess that you have sinned in that thing. So God says, tell me exactly what that sin is. Ask for forgiveness for that specific sin and ask for power over that specific sin. Say, Lord, I have lied to my employer today. Lord, I spent time on the clock when I knew that I was not working today. Please forgive me, Lord. God says, confess that you have sinned in that thing. Are you with me? True confession is always of a specific character and acknowledges what? Particular sins, not just general. Lord, please forgive me of all the sins that I've done today. Particular sins. And God says, I can give you the power to overcome those things. They may be such of a nature as to be brought before God only. There may be wrongs that should be confessed to individuals who have suffered injury through them. Or they may be of a public character and should then be as publicly confessed. But all confession should be definite and to the point, acknowledging the very sins of which they are guilty. If you did wrong in the church, get up before the church and apologize to the church. If you've done wrong to an individual, go to that individual and right those wrongs with that individual. And if you've wronged God, God says, come straight to me and ask for forgiveness. Amen? Now, in the holy place is where forgiveness takes place. Psalm 32, verse 5. Let's notice what the Bible says. Psalm 32. Let's look at verse 1 and then verse 5. Let's go to Psalm 32. Let's look at forgiveness. This takes place in the holy place. Psalm 32. I want you to notice what the Bible says in Psalm chapter 32. Notice what the Bible says, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 5, this is David, he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So he says, I confess, and as a result, Lord, you forgave me. And I want you to notice that the Bible says that when a sin is forgiven, that sin is only covered. That's why the work does not stop in the holy place. In the holy place, the sins are covered, but we don't just want our sins covered, because if they're covered, they could be discovered. Are you with me? So God doesn't want sins just to be covered. He wants the sins to be blotted out. And we're going to look at that. And that takes place in the holy place. So when we have this kind of confession, when we have gone to our brother, when we have confessed our public sins in public, when we have righted all of our wrongs and we plead with God for forgiveness, then God says, priest, now you can transfer the blood into the holy place, and we take the experience of the courtyard of the slain sacrifice of Jesus Christ, acknowledging and confessing our sins on him. Then and only then our sins are transferred to the holy place, and in the holy place the sins are covered. All right, and then the blood is sprinkled on a veil in a holy place, or the blood is sprinkled on the horns of the altar of incense. So in a holy place, you find that there's the table of showbread, there's a golden candlesticks, and there's an altar of incense. And everything in the sanctuary represents Jesus. The bread, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. What about the golden candlesticks? In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus says, I am the light. What about the altar of incense? He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Every single aspect of the sanctuary points to Jesus. Who is the priest? Christ. Who's the sacrifice? Christ. Who's the bread? Christ. Who's the light? Christ. Who's the incense? Christ intercedes for us. Every aspect of the sanctuary points to Jesus Christ, my friends. Amen? Now, what about repentance? The prerequisite to repentance is to be true in heart. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, let's look at that very quickly. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, we won't look at all the texts for the sake of time, but notice what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 59 and notice what it says in verse 2. The Bible says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear." So the Bible says iniquities causes a separation. So a prerequisite to true repentance is that we're saying, "Lord, I'm in earnest. I'm sincere. I recognize that my iniquities is causing a separation. And Lord, I'm asking to come and cleanse me of my iniquities." Confession will not be acceptable to God without what? Sincere repentance and reformation. You know what that word repentance means? It means to turn around. It means to do a 180. You're going in this direction. You say, "Lord, I repent." Then you go in this direction. But unfortunately, most of us, we say, "Lord, I repent." And you know what we do? We do a 360. We're going this direction. And we say, "Lord, I repent." And then you're still going in the same direction. God says true repentance is a 180. You're going in a different direction altogether. Amen? Now it says there must be decided changes in the life. Everything offense to God must be put away. This will be the result of genuine sorrow for sin. So God says when you genuinely sorrow, there must be genuine repentance. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 says, "What carefulness is wrought in thee. Oh, what how much you acknowledge your sins." And the Bible says, "Oh, what carefulness is wrought in thee. Eh, what clearing yourselves." And God says, "You'll be in all things. Ensure that you are clear in the matter." You know, there'll be a detestment and a hatred for sin. Now, one of the best examples of this is David. David was a murderer and an adulterer and a liar. And David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, after he was approached by the prophet Nathan, what did he do? He confessed that he was a sinner. Then when God was talking to Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 14, he said to Jeroboam, "You have not kept all my commandments like my servant David." And that's one thing for God to say that, but he didn't stop there. And God says to only do that which was right in his sight, in my sight. God says, David has only did that which was right in my sight. Now we know David lied. We know David stole. We know that David was a murderer. We know that David was an adulterer. And God says, "You have not kept all my commandments like my servant David." Now my question is this, my friends. Is murder a sin? The Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." Is adultery a sin? The Bible says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So why can God look at David and says, "You have not," look at Jeroboam and says, "You have not kept all my commandments like my servant David to only do that which is right in my sight." You want to know why? Because when David fell into adultery, when David murdered because he wanted Bathsheba, when he was put in the same position in 1 Kings chapter 1 after Bathsheba had died, the Bible said they brought a fair damsel, a beautiful girl before David. The Bible says she cherished the king. The Bible says she loved the king. The Bible says she took care of the king. But the Bible says, but the king knew her not. In other words, David, when put in the same position, did not do the same thing. Why? Because he had truly repented and turned away from the sins. And as a result, God says, "You have not kept all my commandments like my servant David." David had a clean heart because he pled to God and said, "Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." And David was clean. And by God's grace, David will be in that first resurrection, which the Bible calls blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now, Jesus offers the merits of his blood in heaven on our behalf. So when you have that kind of experience now, then the priest can minister on our behalf in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Now, go with me in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and let's notice what the Bible says in the book of Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts 3 and verse 19. The Bible says, repent ye therefore, and then what? And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So God says, when you repent and you're converted, then God can do something for you in the most holy place. He can blot out the sins of God's people. And then we mentioned in Leviticus chapter 16, the Bible says you can be clean of all your sins. When we have this kind of experience, my brothers and sisters, we take that experience of the death on Jesus on Calvary's cross, and that experience goes to the holy place for forgiveness, and then it goes to the most holy place where the sins are completely obliterated and blotted out, and there God says just to us, just as he did for David, I see no sin in them whatsoever. Praise God. God is a merciful God. We could have been sinning for 30 years, 40 years, get on our knees and plead with God and be earnest and sincere and turn away from that thing, and God says, you have never committed a sin. Praise God for his mercies, my brothers and sisters. Amen? Amen. Now, the high priest, once a year, goes into the most holy place, and in the most holy place, that's where conversion takes place, when a man ceases to do evil and learns to do well, and they're dying daily to self, and by the grace and the power of the indwelling Christ, we are converted, and we become the haters of sin and lovers of righteousness. That's from the book Heavenly Places, paragraph 3. Heavenly Places, page 20, paragraph 3. Now, on the Day of Atonement is the day that God wants to cleanse the sanctuary. And tonight, this afternoon, we're going to study, and we're going to show how Christ now is working in the most holy place on our behalf. Now, there's two things that the people had to know on the Day of Atonement. They had to know what and where the priest is, where the priest is and what he's doing. We're told that all need a knowledge of for themselves of the position and work of our great high priest. So, in other words, the people on the Day of Atonement, when the priest is going to go into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary or the earthly sanctuary to cleanse the blood, to cleanse the sanctuary of blood, they had to know exactly where the priest is and exactly what the priest is doing. But they also had to understand, because I know what the priest is doing and the priest's job on that day is to cleanse the sanctuary of all sin, then I must also acknowledge what I am doing. So they must also understand their position and their work. The subject of the sanctuary sheds great light on our position and our work. Now, if the priest's job on the Day of Atonement is to cleanse the sanctuary, and the cleansing of the sanctuary means a cleansing of sin, what should be the focus of the people to ensure that their lives, through Christ, is also free from sin, that what the priest is doing in heaven matches the life of his people here on earth? Are you with me, my brothers and sisters? Amen? Amen. Now, there are four things that the people had to do on the Day of Atonement. The Bible says in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27 to 28, they had to have a holy convocation. All the people had to gather. God says there's no excuse whatever, and because I don't want any excuse whatsoever, I want you to do no work. And because you're going to take off work, everyone must come together, have a holy convocation. We're praying and we're pleading and we're singing to God. And what else? You're afflicting your souls and pleading, saying, Lord, is there any wicked thing in my heart? We're offering the offering made by fire. We're giving the things up that is against and contrary to the will of God. So all of these elements, God says, must take place as they acknowledge that they are in the Day of Atonement. Now, watch what it says. Great Controversy, page 425. It says, while the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of the penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a what, saints? A special work of purification, of putting away your sin among God's people. Where? Upon the earth. So God says, when we acknowledge that Christ is in the most holy place, Christ is our high priest, and Christ is purifying our hearts of sins, then we must also be working harmoniously with him to say, Lord, I want you to remove every single sin, everything desire that I have from my life of sin. But then, there are three things that the people also had to understand. They had to know where the priest was. Then they had to understand their position. The people had to know what their duty was. And then there's another element. The people had to understand those sacrifices that were about to be made. The Lord's goat and a scapegoat. Now, let's look at that very briefly. Notice what the Bible says in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, let's notice what the Bible says. Now we're looking at the Day of Atonement, all right? And my brothers and sisters, we're going to show today without a shadow of a doubt that we're literally living right now since October 22nd, 1844. We're living in the Day of Atonement. You don't want to miss this afternoon. We're going to study that. Amen? We're now living in an anti-typical Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. And notice what the Bible says, picking up in verse 5. The Bible says, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." Verse 7. "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." So the goat that represents the Lord, that goat is sacrificed. And then the blood of that goat is taken into the most holy place and is sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Now, what happens to the other goat that represents the scapegoat? Verse 9. "And thou shalt bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." But verse 10. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." So in other words, the priest now take all the sins of the people after the sanctuary have been cleansed, and he placed the sins on the head of this goat, and this goat goes and the goat now goes and wanders in the wilderness. Now, you remember when we studied the millennium, we talked about the fact that Satan will be wandering in the wilderness of this earth, that will be made without form and void once again, and he'll be there for 1,000 years. Satan, or Azazel as the Bible calls him, is that scapegoat that the sins of the people are transferred to, and then as a result, he wanders in the wilderness for 1,000 years with nothing to do. And remember, the Bible says that in that time, he cannot even do evil, my brothers and sisters. Praise God. Why? Because God binds him in the chains of circumstances. Now, go to verse 16, 15. Go to verse 15 and notice what the Bible says. The Bible says in verse 15 of Leviticus chapter 16, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within a veil, and do that which with the blood, as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Now watch what it says in verse 16. Then it says, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle, for the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Now, drop to verse 20. Verse 20, notice what the Bible says. "And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." Verse 21. "And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgression, all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him," what's the next word, saints? "All their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." So we see now the sanctuary is cleansed because all the sins of the people are now transferred to this goat. Is that clear to everyone? Now, I'm going to show you one of the most explosive texts in the Bible. Go with me to the book of Psalm. Put your seatbelt on before you read this text. Go with me to the book of Psalm, chapter 7. You're going to see one of the most explosive texts in all of the Bible. Psalm 7. Notice what the Bible says in the book of Psalm, chapter 7, verse 14. God gives clarity on what happens to the scapegoat and what happens to the sins of the people of God. And praise God, God takes away our sins and gives it to someone else. Verse 14. Are we there? Talk to me. The Bible says, "Behold, he travaileth with iniquity." What is iniquity, by the way? What is iniquity? Talk to me. Sin. "Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief." What does that word conceive mean? Brought forth, right? So God says, there's someone that brought forth. That word mischief means iniquity and wickedness. God's saying somebody brought forth or conceived iniquity and wickedness and brought forth falsehood. Now watch what it says in verse 15. Brace yourselves, my brothers and sisters. The Bible says, he made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. Now watch what this says in verse 16. His mischief or his sin shall return upon his own head. Listen, my brothers and sisters. And his violent dealings shall come down upon his own pate. That means the top of his head. What is the Bible saying? Because Satan conceived or brought about mischief. When the sanctuary is cleansed, every single person that gave up all their sins to Jesus and is in heaven, God says, you caused them to sin. You are the rightful owner. I'm going to put all the sins of all the people that you've ever caused sin back upon your own head, because you're the one that conceived mischief. I'm going to give the sins of my people that they have overcome back to its rightful owner. Are you with me, my brothers and sisters? That's why Satan hates the sanctuary. And that's why Satan came up with this false doctrine that we cannot overcome sin. Why? Because if we believe that, we're going to hold on to it. And the Bible says, and the spirit of prophecy says, he who has not sufficient faith in Christ to believe that he can keep him from sinning hath not the faith which will give him an entrance into the kingdom of God. So God is saying, I want to take your sins that you have overcome and give them back to the devil. And the devil is saying, you cannot overcome sin. Why does he say that? Because he wants you to hold on to your sins so that your sin does not go to him who's the rightful owner. Satan is a deceiver, my friends. The Bible says he deceived the whole world. Now, the question is, how does the sin get back to the people? You remember in the book of Genesis, man fell into sin. The Bible says man was made in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. But when you go to Genesis chapter 5, you find something different. The Bible says that Seth was created in the image of Adam. Is that good? It's not. Because man was made in the image of God. Now, what came in between man being made in the image of God and now man being made in the image of Adam? Sin. So the entire plan of the sanctuary is to get rid of sin so that man can once again be made back into the image of God. Are you with me so far? Now, Adam and Eve fell into sin. We know the story. And I want you to notice that Adam did not go looking for God. Is God merciful, my friends? God came down and said, Adam, where are you, Adam? We used to walk together. We used to talk together, Adam. And now you're hiding from me. Where are you, Adam? God is saying, I sense that there's a separation. Thy iniquities has caused a separation between thee and thy God. God is saying, Adam, I know what you've done, Adam. And I've came not to condemn you, Adam. I came to be a solution to this sin problem. I knew you'd have sinned, Adam. Where are you? There might be an Adam today that's running from God. And God is saying, where are you? And God is not looking for a geographical location. God is saying that there's something in your life that's causing a separation. And as I came to Adam, that was an example of how I'm coming to you today. And if there's something, my friends, that's separating between you and your God, God is saying, just like he did to Adam, where are you? Where are you? So God was the remedy. He knew that man would fall into sin. And we're told, this is so beautiful, my brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord. Before sin created the need, God had provided the remedy. You guys missed that. Let me read that again. Before sin created a need, God provided the remedy. God knew that Lucifer would deceive. God knew that Adam would sin. God knew that we would sin. And the plan was already in place that I'm going to send my only begotten son to die for the iniquities of mankind. Why am I going to make him? Because I love them too much to do without them. And I'll risk all of eternity to redeem lost man from sin. God says, I'll make him. I'll take the chance. And I'll put a solution in place to redeem man from the sinful acts that they'll fall into. Every soul that yields to temptation is wounded, bruised by the adversary. But wherever there is sin, there is a Savior. Wherever you're sinning, Jesus is coming to you and saying, where are you? And he continues to pursue us. until we unfortunately grieve the Holy Spirit. Then man recognized the expense of their sin. They had to be recovered. What they had to be recovered with? Animal skin. What had to happen to the animal? The animal had to be slain. They had to see death. When Adam saw the first leaf fall, he wept bitterly. Can you imagine when he had to see that first sacrifice slain? He recognized that that sacrifice represents none other than Jesus Christ. And we're told that the cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception, sin has brought to the heart of God. When Christ was slain on Calvary's cross 4,000 years later, after sin, God says that was just a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception, sin had brought to the heart of God. God says that's just a demonstration of what I've been going through. In fact, that's just a dull demonstration of the pain that my heart has felt and the burden for sin for 4,000 years, my friend. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, praise God. When man sinned, God immediately made a covenant. What was the covenant? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's talking to the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and thou shalt bruise his head, but I shall bruise his heel. Now, I want you to notice these words. God is so beautiful, my brothers and sisters. But man was not abandoned to the results of the evil he had chosen. In the sentence pronounced upon Satan was given in the intimation of redemption. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. God said, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. But watch what this says. This sentence, spoken in the hearing of our first parents, was to them a promise. Now, what's this word? Talk to me, saints. What's this word? Before they heard of the thorns and the thistle, of the toil and the sorrow that must be their portion or the dust of which they must return, they listened to the words that could not fail them of giving them hope. All that had been lost by yielding to Satan should be regained through Christ. God says, I know the expense of your sin. I know that what you have done, Adam and Eve, is going to cost degradation and death for 6,000 years. I'm going to see so much of my children die. You're going to see your husbands and your wives and your children die. You're going to see your husbands and your wives and your children sick. You're going to see your husband and your child and your children debilitated. I know all that you're going to go through for 6,000 years, and I know the expense. You don't even understand the expense of your sin, Adam and Eve. But I'm not going to tell you the results of it until I tell you what I'm going to do to fix it. And what did God say? I will put enmity, hatred, between thee, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed, Eve's seed. I shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise the heel. Now, I want you to notice the woman's seed will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Now, I said tonight, today's message is deep. So I'm going to begin to wrap a few things up, but I want you to just focus and catch what I'm saying in these last few moments, all right? Are you with me so far? Amen? Now, we're going to go a little bit deeper, but I want you to be, in fact, let's pray one more time. Lord, please, I plead, oh God, that you help us to understand the pathos of what we'll share right now in these closing moments of this message. Please, Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding, and help us, Lord, to expose Satan in this powerful message of your sanctuary so that we can have a true and a correct understanding so that we can do our part to hasten your coming. This I do ask for, and this I do pray for in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. See, my brothers and sisters, Satan knows that when we begin to truly understand the sanctuary and the essence of what God wants to share with us, then Jesus will come. Are you with me? So what I'm going to share with you now in these closing moments is the very thing that Jesus is waiting for so that he can come. Amen? And what Satan is trying to shield our minds from to prevent Jesus from coming. So be with me now. Oh, is our minds clear? Talk to me. Is our minds clear right now? Amen? All right, now. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, The Bible talks about a woman. What does a woman represent in the Bible? The church. Then the Bible talks about a serpent. Who does the serpent represent? Satan. Who's the woman's seed? It's Christ and us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 talks about Christ as a seed. And he says, if any man be in Christ, then he's also Abraham's seed. So that seed represents Christ and us. The woman's seed will crush or bruise the serpent. Now, watch what this says. It says, in the wilderness of temptation, in the garden of Gethsemane, and on the cross, our Savior measured weapons with the prince of darkness. His wounds became the trophies of his victory in behalf of the human race. Now, watch what this says, my brothers and sisters. Please get what I'm saying right now. It says, when Christ hung in agony upon the cross, while evil spirits rejoiced and evil men reviled, then indeed his heel was bruised by Satan. Now remember, the Bible says that the serpent was going to bruise his heel. So Satan says, when Christ was on the cross, I got him. I'm going to kill him right now. And he didn't realize that he started the process of getting his head crushed. Now when a heel is wounded, it's not deadly. But when a head is wounded, that's a deadly wound. So when he killed Christ on Calvary, he says, yes, I got him. But watch. But that very act was crushing the serpent's head. So he didn't realize it was a ricochet. It's like one of those sling machines. You step on it, and then it just flips up, and then boom, hits you in your head. He didn't realize what he was doing, my brother and sister. He stepped on Christ's heel, and then it ricocheted, and boom, flapped up, and slapped Satan in his head. Watch how. It says, through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. This act decided the destiny of the rebel chief and made forever sure the plan of salvation. In death, he regained the victory over its power. In rising again, he opened the gates of the grave to all his followers. Now watch what this says. Listen, my brothers and sisters. In the last great contest, we see fulfilled the prophecy. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, when do we see the last great contest? In fact, let me ask it this way. Put it this way. The last great contest we see, fulfill the prophecy, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now the question is this. What chapter in the Bible most clearly reveals the last great contest? Talk to me. Revelation 14 is close, but it doesn't as clearly reveals the last great contest. Think. Revelation chapter 12. Why do I say that? The Bible says that there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and the Bible says, and prevailed not, neither was there place found in heaven for him anymore. He was cast out, and his angels were cast out with him. That is the clearest depiction of the great controversy. Are you with me, my brothers and sisters? Now, in Revelation chapter 12, God gives four identifying marks of a special church. I'm going to study that church with you next week. The Bible said that church would arrive after 1798. It will keep all the commandments of God. It will have the testimony of Jesus. And it has a special message. And you know what that special message is? And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to them that in every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying what? Fear God and give glory to him. Why? Because the hour of his judgment is come. When does the judgment begin? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. What am I saying? God raised up a special church through the teachings of William Miller that was based on Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, which points to the judgment hour and the closing of the sanctuary. And my brother and sister, we're going to study that this afternoon. But for now, God pointed to a special church. Now, in that church, around that time, even though they misunderstood, they saw Christ's ministration move from the holy to the most holy place. Are you with me so far? Now watch this. This was the Day of Atonement. The serpent's head was bruised. Now, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, now don't miss this point, my brother. If you missed everything else, don't miss this point. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Does anyone know what that says? And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, this special church in the last days, who keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now notice, in Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 12, they're saying the same thing. Genesis 3:15 talks about a serpent. Revelation chapter 12 talks about a dragon. Are they the same? That old serpent called the dragon and Satan. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. The Bible in Genesis 3:15 says God will put enmity. Revelation chapter 12, the Bible says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. Then we say in Revelation Genesis 3:15, Revelation chapter 12, both talks about a woman. And what does a woman represent in the Bible? It represents a church. All right. The Bible talks in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 about a seed. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, the Bible says, and he was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. What am I saying? Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, is a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God raised up a special church in the last days to do the closing work of allowing God to place the sins on Azazel, to finish the work, to bruise his head completely. Are you with me, my brothers and sisters? Now, I want you to notice that it's all about the woman's seed. Are you with me so far? All right. The sins are placed on the heads of the scapegoat, Satan, and then sin kills. Now watch what this says. It's all about the seed. It's all about the seed. Now, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, the Bible says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So God says, I'm going to raise up a special people, and I'm going to crush. That word bruise, by the way, means to crush completely. When you look up the Greek for the word bruise, it means to crush completely. So God says, I'm going to raise up a people that shall crush Satan's head completely. Now, the question is how? Now we're about to close. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. Let's see how God does this. This is so beautiful, my brothers and sisters. Let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you, my friends. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Watch what the Bible says. This is the key. Father, please bless these words. And I've probably done a poor job of communicating this, Lord, but I pray that you make up for my deficiency to help our people to get exactly what's being shared right now, Father. You want to finish your work in the sanctuary. You want to come, Lord. And I pray that you give me wisdom now to impart this necessary aspect of this work to our people. Please, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. The Bible says, little children, let no man, what's that word, saints, deceive you. Satan is trying to deceive us on this. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, I want you to keep in mind that it's all about the woman's seed. I shall put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and it shall bruise thy heel. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9. Watch what this says, my friends. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. It's all about the seed. Why? For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. God is saying to me, my friends, listen to me. When you allow Christ to come into your life, and you allow Christ to give you the power to get victory over our sins, then Christ says, I can finish my work in the sanctuary. Then I can take those sins that you have forsaken. Then I can take it and place it on Satan's head. And sin will crush Satan's head completely, my friends. But if we don't believe that God can give us the victory over sins, how can God crush Satan's head with our sins, my friends? God is saying, bring them to me. Get them into the sanctuary. Your goal is to get your sins into the sanctuary. My goal is to get your sins outside of the sanctuary. And when I get them outside of the sanctuary, I give them to the rightful owner. But we cannot do that if we don't believe that God can give us a victory, my brothers and sisters. We cannot do this if we continue to hold on to these sins and love these sins and play around with these sins. God says, get them to me, and I'll get them to the rightful owner. Now, my friends, every day we are bruising either the serpent or Christ. Every time we sin, we crucify into ourselves the Son of God afresh. So every single day we are bruising someone. And my question for us is, who are we bruising, my friends? Sin bruises Christ. Overcoming sin bruises Satan. Every single day we are bruising someone. Who are we bruising? That's my question. That's my question. You know, I was in Florida. When I was in Florida, I received the sad news that there was a young baby that was running after his father. And when he was running after his father, he got behind a car. His father was leaving for work, and he did not realize that his son was behind a car. And then that father, rushing off to work, backed up, and he heard a thump. Then he got out of the car, wondering what that noise was, only to see his son laying dead in his driveway. He had killed his son. How sad it must be to that father. But you know, he had other children. And I could imagine the pain and the agony that's going on in his heart. I killed my only son. Let me ask a question. How likely will it be? And this is a true story, by the way. I was doing a similar meetings in Florida. How likely will it be that that father will back up and kill another one of his children? Very unlikely. You want to know why? He's going to be very careful that he does not do the same thing again. Every time we sin, the Bible says we're killing Jesus. We're putting into open shame. We're opening the wounds like Peter. I mean, like Thomas. And God wants to have this carefulness, recognizing that when we give our hearts to Jesus, my brothers and sisters, we can begin the process of crushing the head of the serpent. God says, let me give the sins back to the serpent. And the question is, who are we bruising? God did not consider heaven a place to be desired while we were lost. God says, heaven is not heaven, because I don't have my people with me. I trust today, my friends, that we'll give Jesus what he wants. You know what he wants? He wants our sins in the sanctuary. How do we get him there? True confession, true repentance, and true forsaken. Our song leaders are going to come and sing for us, and then we're going to close out. I pray that we'll prayfully consider the words of these songs. Trust that we prayfully consider the words of these songs, of this song.
Jesus.
Do we know the man that says, I cannot consider a heavenly place to be desired if you're lost? Do we know him? Bible says what Christ is looking for is persons that know Jesus. There's many that says, Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name? Have we not done this and that in thy name? And God says, depart from me. Why? Because I never knew you. The only way we can give this experience to Christ is by getting to know him. Now, I know the hour is late, but I feel impressed that there's someone that God spoke to this morning. And you're saying, Lord, I want to publicly declare to you now that I want to work with you to overcome sins. If God spoke to anyone, I want you to come forward. Don't worry about who's watching or who's thinking, whatever. God spoke to you, come forward, and we want to pray for you this morning. We want to pray for you. Just come forward. Praise God. You're saying, Lord, I want to work with you. I want to get to know you today. I know the hour is late, but I feel impressed by God. We want to pray with you and for you this morning. Saying, Lord, I'm tired of this life of sin. I'm tired of being battered and abused by the devil. I'm tired of bruising you, Jesus, and pleasing the enemy. And I want the table to be turned. I want to love Jesus. I want to please Jesus and begin to bruise Satan. How do I do that? Simple. By saying, Lord, take my heart because I cannot give. How do I do that? By saying, Lord, take control of my life and help me to overcome. When we do this, my friends, we begin to bruise Satan. And Jesus is well pleased. Amen? I'm going to invite you to sing the next stanza, and then we'll close out with prayer. Listen to the words of the song. Beautiful words. And if God impressed you as the song is being sung, come forward. We want to pray with you. Bowed, every eye is closed. Father in heaven, thank you that you've given us the privilege this morning to get to know him. This is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Nothing else in life is as important as getting to know him, Father. And I pray that we will not be as a rich young ruler when called to make a decision, walk away sorrowful, only to be eternally lost. Many of us are faced with the realities of a decision this morning. And the question is, do we know Jesus? And if we don't, do we want to get to know Jesus? We're faced with the realities, Lord, of seeing what the sanctuary is all about. It is all about who is taking supremacy in our lives. Who are we bruising? Are we loving and continuing sin to bruise Christ? Or are we praying and asking God to help us to overcome so that we can bruise Satan? The question is, who are we bruising today? And as every head is bowed and every eye is closed, God has spoken to someone. And you're saying, Lord, I want to give my heart to you today. Everyone is praying. If there's such a person that says, Lord, I want to give my heart to you today, wherever you are, just raise your hand. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Praise God, I see the hands. Amen. And as we pray and continue to pray, there's somebody that's saying, Lord, I want to go a step further. Lord, I want to be baptized. or I want to be rebaptized. I want to publicly declare that I'm switching sides. I've never done it before, or I've fallen away, or it's been so long, or I've have so much more truth revealed to me that I have not been practicing, that I'm saying, Lord, I want to rededicate myself to you publicly by rebaptism, or if I've never done it before, you want to be baptized. If there's such a one here, just go ahead and raise your hand where you are. See a few hands. Praise God. See a few hands. Father, you see decisions. I pray that these decisions may be sealed for time and for eternity. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercies. We love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for your blessings. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May return to your seats. And those that raise their hand for either baptism or rebaptism or rededication of their life to Jesus, just come and see with me briefly so that I could get to pray with you before we close. And just a reminder that tonight, that this afternoon, we continue with part two of God's rescue plan. We're going to look at the sanctuary. And then we close out at 4:30 with the subject entitled, What is Truth? Again, lunch is served. Everyone is invited. May God bless you. Thank you for tarrying with us. And I trust that we've learned, we've been blessed, and most importantly, that our lives can be transformed. May God bless you, and thank you so much. Again, those who raise their hand for either rededication or baptism or rebaptism, if you could just meet me in the front immediately afterwards, that way I could pray with you, and that way we can get to talk with you. Amen? May God bless, and you have a wonderful day.